Thank you very much, Barry. Good morning to you all. What an encouraging morning. Brendan, it's fantastic to have you here and to hear from you. It's been super encouraging singing together too this morning. Let me begin with a question. Do I need to go to church as a Christian? I'm sure that we've all met people or know people who call themselves Christians but don't go to church. They might say, you don't need to go to church to be a Christian. And you might think, that's true. Last week, we were reminded that we are saved by grace through faith. We are saved by what God has done for us and in us through Christ. We are not saved by what we do, including by going to church. We are saved by grace. You might remember chapter 2, verse 10, the verse from last week, if you were here. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. We are not saved by good works, but we are saved for good works. God recreates us in Christ Jesus to be a new humanity in relationship with Him and one another. Another way of saying this is church. God saves us, He recreates us in Christ, not to be individuals living in isolation, but rather to be His people together, the church, God's household. In verses 11 and 12, the Apostle Paul reminds us of how far away we once were from God and His people. Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, which is done in the body by human hands. Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. It's hard for us to grasp how far away from God we were. We live post-Jesus in the New Testament era. We live in Australia, which was colonised by the British. The British brought the gospel. The Reverend Richard Johnston led the first public Christian worship service in Australian history. It occurred on Sunday, February 3, 1788, under a great tree at the corner of Bligh and Hunter Streets. Johnson preached from Psalm 116, verses 12 and 13, "How can I repay the Lord for all His goodness to me? I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord." You see, we assume that God has always been near. But these verses in Ephesians remind us that pre-Christ, we non-Jews, Gentiles, that is, from the nations, were far away from God. It was the Israelites who were the people of God in the Old Testament era. They had God's word, the covenants of promise. They had hope. They had God in the world. We non-Jews had none of this. We were separate, excluded, foreigners, strangers. It's not much fun being excluded, is it? I'm sure we've all experienced it to some degree. Thankfully, I haven't experienced it in a, to a great extent. The hardest period I had to face in this regard was when I first became a Christian at the age of 19. My friends at the time, some of whom that I had had since primary school, weren't so keen on the new me. It didn't take very long to work out that I was on the outer from the old friendship group. And because I hadn't yet formed close friendships with new church friends, it was a pretty lonely time. So we get it. We understand that exclusion is unpleasant. And certainly exclusion from God has significant consequences. No word of God, no hope. But we have been brought near. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. How has the blood of Christ brought us near? Well, firstly, the blood of Christ has brought us near to God's Old Testament people, the Israelites. Verse 14, for he himself is our peace, that is Christ, Christ is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. Bit of a tricky verse. Who can tell me what wall that is? Berlin Wall. What about this more recently? Trump's wall. Not quite finished. This one, getting a bit harder here. Yeah, Israel-Palestine West Bank. Which might give you a clue to this one. Israel, Palestine, Gaza, the Gaza Strip. Thanks to a very helpful children's talk, what do such walls do? Separate, create a barrier, yeah. They exclude some, I guess from the inside they protect, but essentially they divide, they separate. So now let's come back to this verse, verse 14. What do you think is the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility in this verse? Don't have to answer. Think about it. I'm going to tell you anyhow. It is the law. That is the law of Moses. The law that God gave his Old Testament people Israel at Mount Sinai. Why is God's law the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility between Israel and the nations? Well, it separates, doesn't it? It separates Israel as God's holy nation. But then along comes Jesus who destroys the barrier. How? Verse 15. By setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. Jesus fulfills the law. He dies, suffering the law's penalty for sin. He rises. In doing so, he sets the law aside. Or Paul's stronger language, he destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. And the result of this is peace. Second half of verse 15, God's purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace. For 1,500 years, there was hostility between Israel and the nations and Israel. But God's plan was peace. His purpose was to create one new humanity in Christ. And so in the Ephesian church, Jew and Gentile gathered together. Historically, there was animosity, hatred. But there they were in the church at Ephesus, side by side, one new humanity in Christ. And this was true of most of the early churches, certainly those that the Apostle Paul planted on his missionary journeys, Jew and Gentile together. This was unheard of. It would be like the Jews and Palestinians gathering for church in the West Bank or on the Gaza Strip. This is what God does in Christ. He creates one new humanity, peace between peoples who historically were at war. God's peace plan is effective. I remember this point being made at a campus Bible study at UNSW when I was part of it back in the 90s, and I'm sure even more so these days. As you can imagine, at the university, the ministry was thoroughly multicultural. Thoroughly multicultural. Within the church of CBS, at mid-year conference and so on, you'd have peoples together who were historically enemies, historically hated each other. Jewish believers, Palestinian believers, Iranians, Sinhalese and Tamil together, even New Zealanders and Australians, all getting along in Christ. Reconciled is the word, formerly enemies, now friends, reconciled with one another and together reconciled to God. You see, his purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Christ came and preached to us Gentiles who were far, far away, and peace to the Jews who were near by virtue of being God's ultimate Old Testament people and having the Old Testament scriptures, the Word of God. Through Christ we have peace with God and peace with our Christian brothers and sisters, whatever their race, culture, or background. God is our great equalizer, for in verse 18 there, through Christ we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. We have equal status as children of God. Christ died for us all. We each receive the gift of the Spirit. We all have access to the same Father, the same access to the one Father. Now, can I say that this is an important passage in the context of a referendum on The Voice? We know from the polling that our nation is split right down the middle on this issue. It appears that rather than bringing us together, this referendum seems to be tearing us apart. But I'm reminded, as Brendan's reminded us this morning also, that true reconciliation comes through the gospel. This gentleman here, his name is Pastor Michael Duckett. He's an Anglican minister serving as the pastor of the MacArthur Indigenous Church in the Campbelltown area. He leads the MacArthur Indigenous Reconciliation Ministry. The area of Campbelltown, Camden and Wallandilly is home to the second largest Indigenous population in New South Wales. And Michael Duckett, seeking to promote a ministry of reconciliation through restoring broken relationships between Indigenous groups, both family and organisational, and I might have different views. One, two, three. Thank you. As we know, our children can be very different, even in the same family. It's true of God's family, but we are the same family, God's. We are built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. The prophets referred to here are likely New Testament prophets. If it were Old Testament prophets, you'd expect that Paul would have ordered the other way around, prophets and apostles, but he says apostles and prophets. We know who the apostles are. They were the eyewitnesses of the resurrected Lord Jesus. New Testament prophets are those who proclaim the gospel alongside the apostles. They are not eyewitnesses of the resurrected Lord Jesus, but their ministry is foundational. As the verse says, the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. For us, this foundation is found in our Bibles, the New Testament scripture authored by apostles like Paul and prophets like Luke. Christ Jesus himself is the chief cornerstone of the church. There's a cornerstone. The cornerstone for the old buildings like this was the starting point. Everything is built off the cornerstone, the sides and above. Without a square cornerstone, the house would be wonky. Without a strong cornerstone going up, it's going to be dangerous. The house would be in danger of collapsing. Jesus and his gospel must be our cornerstone. If we build on anything other than Christ and his gospel, the church is wonky. It's in danger of collapsing. Actually, it's not really the Church of God. It's a Christian club or a religious organization. So with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone, in him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. This is what we are. The church is the holy temple in the Lord. The temple of the Old Testament era, there's just a model of it, not the real temple. Solomon's temple, a model. It is no longer, as we well know. God does not dwell in a temple made by men. That includes modern day temples. Anyone know where that building is? Carlingford, yeah. The temple of the Church of Jesus Christ of the Latter-day Saints, that is the Mormons, in Carlingford. Our church that we started at, St. Paul's Carlingford, was kind of in down the hill from it, in the shadow of the temple on top of the hill. We Anglicans have an unfortunate history of building churches that look more like temples with holy places and altars where only ordained priests can enter. But we here are the holy temple that God is building. Even in this plain, non-religious type building. And in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. So where does God dwell on earth? Right here, amongst his people by his Spirit. We might be very average, a real mixed bag of people, but we are precious to God. We are his holy temple, indwelt by his Holy Spirit, amazing and wonderful. God has united us by his Spirit, peace with one another and peace with him through Christ. So how should we respond? Well, we live a life worthy of this calling. We should praise God and thank him. We should be filled with amazement and awe and gratitude. And in chapter 4, which we'll get to in more detail in a couple of weeks, Paul himself applies these wonderful truths. He says, Chapter 4, verse 1, as a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. We have been called by God in Christ through his word and spirit to be his people, members of his household, his holy temple. When we truly understand this, we don't think, I have to go to church. Rather, we think, I want to go to church because God has called me into his family. We should be deeply moved to live as God's people, to bear the family likeness, to be holy in thought, word, and deed. to live at peace with one another, to be one. And so the word of God speaks to us today in chapter 4, verse 2 and 3. It says this: be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Let's say those two verses together as we conclude this together. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. May God, through His Spirit, do this work in us to the glory of Christ. And together we say, Amen. A final song.